Well, beloved, today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14, but if you would, there are two handouts. One of them is a sermon outline for today, which I noticed there was one or two misprints on. I apologize for that. And the other one was a handout that you received when we started to look at this fourth cycle. And I want to start with that one. It says on the top, Revelation Review and Introduction to the Fourth Cycle. And I just want to look at that by way of introduction to this sermon today. And about halfway down, it says introduction to the fourth cycle. It says the church is preserved by God throughout history. And then this is a quote from Dr. Godfrey, and I just want to use this as the introduction because we're ending the fourth cycle today. It says, this fourth cycle stands at the center of the book, connecting the first three cycles on suffering with the last three cycles on final judgment. This fourth cycle surveys the meaning of the whole history of the church from the birth of Christ to the final glorification of the saints in heaven, which is what we'll see today. It reminds us that one important way of understanding the church's history is a constant war between the church and the dragon. This warfare is the foundation of all the suffering of the church in the world, and this warfare will culminate in the final judgment of all the wicked and the glorification of the saints. The war depicted here is not really between God and the dragon, for the dragon cannot wage any successful campaign against the sovereign God or against the Lamb who has conquered. The dragon battles the woman, her offspring, and the holy angels. Here again, the angels are the agents of God watching over the church, just as we saw in the first cycle, where each of the seven churches has an angel. The fourth cycle is less obviously composed of seven sections than most of the other cycles, but if we look carefully at the unfolding events of this cycle, we find seven rather clearly delineated visions or episodes. This division of the cycle is reinforced by its chiastic arrangement. And today we're going to look at that last vision. So you'll note on that handout, when we talked about a chiasm is a Greek X. So you'll notice like at the outer edges of the X are the two A's. And then if you move in a little bit further, are the two B's. And then C, and then D is at the very center. There are seven different visions. And you'll notice that the first one and the last one, so A and A prime, if you will, was the woman, the church in labor, which is really the church on earth. And then today, the church, the woman in glory. So it really kind of bookends. It started off by looking at the woman in all of her agony here on earth as she's being pursued by the dragon. And then here it looks at her in all of her splendor and glory as she is with the Savior forever in Zion. And even the structure of it is trying to help us see that and help point it out. So I just use that by way of introduction. There are three things I'd like to highlight as we look at this text this morning. First, the location of the saints. Second, the identification of the saints. And third, the characteristics of the saints. So the location of the saints, the identification of the saints, and the characteristic of the saints. But hear now the word of God, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. So this is the last of seven visions in this fourth cycle. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So far the reading of God's holy word. The first thing we want to look at is the location of the saints. And I submit to you that John's vision here is a vision of triumph. We see the Lamb standing before the throne with the redeemed in glory on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is mentioned over 150 times in the Old Testament. as the true and eternal city of God. It's recognized as God's dwelling place. It's recognized as the promised city from which He has promised to rule over all of creation at the end of the age. It's an image of His presence. It's an image of His protection. It's an image of peace. It involves both a people and a place. Again, I submitted to you from our call to worship that we are gathered there this morning, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, where our King and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ already rules and reigns, and that's where you've been gathered. That's where you've come today. When we come to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, we'll say, we lift our hearts to the Lord. Where is our Lord, beloved? In heaven, where He's ruling and reigning on our behalf. We've come to Mount Zion, the eternal city where He and the saints who have already died in the faith are already there. And they're awaiting and longing for our time with them and our resurrection and the return of the King as well. But He's not going to come, as we've already seen in Revelation, until He's gathered His last sheep. And so we understand this present evil age as a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, where Satan knows that he's cast out of heaven. He can't do any more damage there. And now he's trying to wreak all the havoc he can on earth, knowing that his doom is sure. This is the only reference to Zion in the book of Revelation. And I submit to you that there's a debate between various ways to interpret this, that some people think that this reference to Zion is referring to earthly Jerusalem and to an earthly kingdom. And others believe that it is referring to a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly kingdom, which will bring with it the consummation of the earth at the end of the age. I'm clearly in the second camp. And here's why. Here's why I believe that it clearly refers to a heavenly Jerusalem. First, the text itself says that there's a voice from heaven. Second, it mentions that there are four living creatures and elders gathered there. As we've already seen in the book of Revelation, these are before the throne of God, which is identified with heaven, which is where God reigns. It says specifically that they were before the throne of the Father and Son, which throughout Revelation has always been in heaven. Throughout the entire book, it has been the dwelling place of God. The very structure of the text itself, which I pointed out to you in the introduction with that chiasm, in contrast to Satan and the dragon and the serpent who stood on earth, here we have the Lamb standing in heaven. It's contrasting the Antichrist on earth with the real Christ in heaven. And then what I think ought to be a clincher is verse 3 itself. It says, they were singing a new song, which not one could sing except 144,000 who had been redeemed from where, beloved? From the earth. So it's referring to heaven. That there is a throne in heaven that already exists, not a future reality, where our risen and ascended Lord and Savior is ruling and reigning, and we have been gathered there. We have been gathered there this morning. That's what we read in our call to worship. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where we are this morning. Yes, we're in Loveland, but we're also gathered there. That is where our citizenship is. That's where our King is. That's where our promises are. That's where He went to prepare a place for us and said He was coming back. And so here John sees a vision of that, of the Lamb with all of His people, 144,000 gloriously arrayed in peace, never to be bothered again by Satan or the first beast or the second beast or any of his minions or any trouble anymore. And they're singing a new song. A new song is code word throughout Scripture with a song of deliverance. Old songs have to do with creation. New songs have to do with redemption. So throughout the Old Testament itself, when they say, sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders He has wrought, it wasn't referring to creation, it was referring to redemption, when He brought them out of Israel, out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. And so they're singing a new song, meaning the song of redemption. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Here he is in heaven, having conquered, risen from the dead. Zion is a place promised for deliverance throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, Joel 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." That's our heaven, our haven, our safe places with God where He is, and He is currently ruling and reigning on Mount Zion. That's the whole thrust of Psalm 2. Turn real quickly to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is pointing forward to Jesus. How do I know that? Because Jesus said all the Psalms are pointing to Him. It was a great insight on my part. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Father, and His anointed Messiah, Son, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's Revelation, right? Why all these wars? Why are all these things going on? Well, the nations have arrayed themselves against God. They've arrayed themselves against Jesus. But what's God's response? "He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and will terrify them in His fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is looking forward to the ascension of Jesus, when the Lord says to His anointed, "Sit at my right hand on Mount Zion," in Mount Zion, and He gives them the kingdom to rule over until the end of the age. And that's where Jesus is now. Psalm 2 is referred to over and over throughout the New Testament as being fulfilled in the ascension and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where He now rules and reigns. So the first thing that we want to note about this passage is the location of the saints. It's trying to conjure up this image that John sees of a place of peace, a place of protection, a place of preservation, a place of being with God, protected by Him. The Father's there, the Son is there, the Lamb is there who has conquered, and that's where the angels are already. That's where those who have already died in the Lord are already. That's where the martyrs who have gone before us are already. That's where the elders are and the four living creatures, and we've seen that throughout Revelation already. It's referring to the heavenly city, which Hebrews says is where you've been called this morning. So in addition to the location, we want to notice the identification of the saints. This is where it says that there are 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. We've already seen this image before. It's hearkening back to Revelation 7, where it said that the 144,000 were given a seal. They were sealed by God through the Holy Spirit. And we said at that time that it wasn't just 144,000 living in a certain period of time that really needed some extra grace or an extra dispensation of grace or something to help them through a really great and difficult tribulation. We submitted that all of God's children, all of God's saints need to be sealed with the Holy Spirit in order to have salvation. All of us. We share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism. The whole of Revelation is trying to point this out. John himself called himself a partner in the tribulation, and he's a sharer of the Holy Spirit. And so really, this is the antithesis of those who have the mark of the beast. Remember the last vision? We saw that those who dwell on earth, as opposed to those who are citizens of heaven, those who dwell on earth have been given the mark of the beast, 666. And we noted that that was a number of incompletion, wasn't it? That it fell short of perfection. That it was the number for humanity, fallen humanity. That they can't get there on their own. They can't get to number 7 or to completion or to fullness. That they fall short and they're marked with the image of the beast and they worship him and they follow him and they are his. And this is contrasting that as opposed to those who have the number of the beast, 666, all of them, all of God's children are part of the 144,000. It's talking about a number of completion. We say, in our understanding of it, that it represents the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles, the old and new being brought together, times 10. Not just literally 144,000 people who are going to be saved, or 144,000 people at a certain time, but all the fullness of God's people. The whole warp and woof of Scripture, the whole warp and woof of Revelation is trying to teach us this. Jesus, the Lamb that he sees standing there, came for all of his sheep. Not one of my sheep will be lost. And here it is, it's trying to contrast this. The big takeaway that we want to take from this is that the 144,000 that we saw on earth, meaning the church throughout this entire age is being persecuted, are the 144,000 that we see in glory in this vision. It's the same group of people. The entire church is persecuted in one way or another on earth. The entire church and the people of God will be glorified with him forever and ever. That's a wonderful promise to us. It's a wonderful reality. Not one will be lost. There are not 143,999. There are not 129,600, which would be 90%. That's pretty good. 90% is pretty good. We got most of them there. All of them. All of them. Everyone for whom Jesus died, every one of his sheep, not one will be lost, he said. Nobody can snatch them from my hand. Everyone who is sealed on earth will be glorified in heaven. Everyone sealed with the Holy Spirit in this present evil age will be glorified in heaven. What a great promise. So it's not referring to a spiritual elite. It's not referring to 144,000 literal martyrs. It's using a number of completion in contrast with the number of incompletion on the beast. And it's carrying this idea of a protection or authentication or certification or ownership. You have the name of God on you. You've been baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. You are his. You are marked out. You are sealed. You are his. All of you who embrace those promises by faith. And all who reject it have the mark of the beast. And again, we said it's not a physical mark that we can see. But you either, in other words, are a follower of the beast and bear his mark and his number. Or you are part of the kingdom of Christ. And we said again in Revelation in particular, it looks at things in really black and white stark pictures. Right? We also note some challenges of living in the present evil age and some of the epistles and the rest of the New Testament for sure. But in Revelation, it's making a real clear picture. This is how it looks from heaven. You're either a beast-worshipping evil person, or you are clothed in a robe of righteousness and white and glory and arrayed and wonderful. And that's all based on our works and what we've done in this life, right? No. It's based on Christ, our King, who gives us a kingdom. We receive a kingdom. Everything that we have comes from the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit, all of it. And so we see the location of the saints is in Zion. The identification of the saints is the 144,000, the church, all of his children, all of his sheep, all of the elect, everyone for whom Christ died. And finally, the characteristics of the saints. And you got to love how beautifully this is written, that there are three subpoints here that all start with these. I don't know if it should be these's or three these or three these's. I don't know how that works. But there are three these's with a threefold description of those redeemed from the earth. This is right out of the text. Who are those who are redeemed from the earth? These who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, 4a. These who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, verse 4b. And these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. We'll unpack each of these a little bit. The first one says, these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. This is, of course, symbolic, not literal virginity. There is no literal call to virginity in order to be pleasing to God. In your virginity, in your chasteness, in your singleness, in your widowness, you can be pleasing to the Lord. And in married life, you can be pleasing to God as well. It's not talking about whether someone literally is a virgin or not, but symbolically that this group of people is pure. The church is actually called the bride of Christ, isn't she? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11:2. Second Corinthians 11, verse 2. I submit to you, this is just talking about the church. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." In other words, this is just talking about the relationship of Christ to his church, which is again why I submit to you the 144,000 is referring to the whole church. The church is Christ's bride. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 5, when Paul is talking about marriage, he talks about marriage and relationships between husband and wives. He said, but really I'm referring to a mystery, and that is Christ and his church. That the church is constantly talked about as a virgin, betrothed to God, holy and blameless to Christ, given to her, won by her, served by her, loved by her, made by her, created by her, lavished with goodness by her, prepared. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. This is what it's talking about. That in the church, right, we see all the messiness of it, but from God's perspective and what he's making is a bride that is devoted to her husband, that is faithful and holy and exclusively dedicated to him and doesn't commit spiritual adultery or idolatry, which was an image of unfaithfulness in the old covenant, wasn't it? You forsook me, your husband. You committed adultery and idolatry by going after other gods or other lovers or other husbands. And here it's showing an allegiance that Christ is wholly dedicated to his bride and his bride is being made wholly dedicated to him. One theologian put it this way, maybe this will help us. The people in question have kept themselves completely free from intercourse with the pagan world system. In other words, Satan and the two beasts that we already saw. They're not in bed with Satan or the beasts or the worldly system. They're dedicated to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. They're dedicated to him as a people, as a church. And we can look at that and say, man, we have not done all that great. Yeah, but we've also made beginnings. That's what God is doing in us. He's conforming us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first characteristic we want to note is that they're virgins, or that they're undefiled from Christ's perspective, from God's perspective. The second is that a characteristic of saints is that they're disciples. It says, these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a beautiful little picture of a nursery rhyme. Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Wouldn't it be great of us if that was true of Christians? Jesus had little lambs. He made their fleece white as snow. Everywhere that Jesus went, the lambs were sure to go. They follow him. They love him. They're made like him. To be a follower of the Lamb just simply means to be a disciple. And Jesus told us that it's going to be costly, didn't he? He says, whoever does not take up his cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls us, he bids us to come and die. Die to our own agenda. Die to our own self-righteousness. Die to our own works righteousness. Die to our own ways to try to have peace with God or make salvation. Wholly committed to him and his agenda and his purposes. The third, these, it says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Quite simply, we're not only virgins, we're not only followers, but we're redeemed. The whole church, all 144,000, redeemed. That simply means that we've been bought with a price. And what was the price of our redemption, beloved? The blood of the Lamb. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, of which we're going to participate in just a few moments. Uniting us to him, assuring us, this blood was shed for you. This body was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat, remember, and believe. Not just an intellectual exercise, not just something to fill 15 minutes of our service, but a participation in the body and blood of Christ, uniting us to God, uniting us to one another, assuring us in this present evil age when so much distracts us and distorts us and lies to us, I've got you here. Take, eat, remember, and believe. This blood has been shed for you. Nobody can bring any charge against you. You have been forgiven. You have been justified. You are indwelt. You are mine now and forever. And so he refers to the redeemed as the first fruits, really just meaning that we belong to God is the overarching idea. We've been set apart. We've been made holy. James says this. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Christ is the first fruit. He's conquered sin, he's conquered Satan, he's conquered death. He is in Mount Zion, in the flesh, ruling and reigning for our good, interceding for us, having gone to prepare a place for us. He showered down the Holy Spirit on his church, and he's coming back to gather us. And now, all of us who participate in this, we've been brought forth, we've been worded, we've been given new life through the Word and the Spirit, and that we are part of the first fruits. In other words, those things that are dedicated to the Lord. We've been given to the Lord because we are in Christ. We are part of the new creation. And because we belong to the Lamb, we begin to look like the Lamb. And that's just a subpoint, if you will, of these last two things. Because genuinely redeemed saints follow the Lamb, they also take on the Lamb's attributes. Briefly, we're truth tellers. We follow the truth. We believe the truth. Remember when we looked at the Satan and the two beasts, what was their main weapon? Deception and lying. But we're people of the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. We belong to Jesus. We hear and believe the truth. And we declare the truth. We speak the truth. Like Jesus, we tell the truth. But we also are committed to, as a church, to tell the truth about Jesus. That's been the whole burden of Revelation. Bear witness about Jesus Christ. Faithful witness to who he is. As the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. The promised Messiah. The second person of the Holy Trinity. The one who has conquered sin and Satan and death. The one who is ruling and reigning. So we're truth tellers. It was said of Jesus on his way to the cross. In Isaiah 53 it said, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Beloved, as those who are in Christ, there should be no deceit in our mouth either. It may cost us to tell the truth, but we must tell the truth. In short, it says we're blameless. To sum this up, you're blameless. Maybe you don't know me all that well. Ask Michelle. Blameless? You? How can we say this? Because Jesus was the blameless, innocent sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. He was our substitute. He was sacrificed for us. He paid the penalty, and his righteousness is credited to us as a gift. Revelation here is referring not to absolute moral perfection, but to an innocence with regard to the world's verdict of guilty rendered against us because we are part of the new creation in Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. You have peace with God. You have been justified. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. Hebrews puts it this way. I'll close with this. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. Every priest stands daily. He's comparing the priest of the old covenant and Jesus. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God in Zion, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write it on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Beloved, Christ is in heaven, in Zion. He made a single offering and has perfected for all time. Right? We didn't perfect ourselves. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Beloved, how many Christians are being sanctified? 144,000. The church. This is the promise. This part of Revelation, this vision here, this fourth cycle, was really meant to help us know the end from the beginning. We know what's coming. We see all kinds of craziness on the news, in the newspapers, on podcasts, Twitter feeds, face masks, whatever all these things are. Craziness all the time. And you can be confused. And Christ is coming to say, "I've got this. I'm telling you what's going on. Don't be deceived. You know why. You have an enemy who hates you, and he hates me, and he hates my word, and he hates my gospel. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and I am coming back." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness and the vividness of this and the assurance of this vision. The past couple of weeks, we must admit that it's been some crazy things and crazy stories in our news, but in the text that we've looked at in Revelation regarding the beast and the serpent and all those things. And Father, we thank you that we bear your name and that you have marked us and sealed us with the Holy Spirit and that we are Christ's now and forever and that we are yours now and forever. And that though death may come, though trial and tribulation may come,